Join with me in the reading of God's word this morning. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Father God, we pray to you this morning. We come to you this morning asking you to help us see ourselves like you do. Every song we sang, Lord God, every bit of that worship was to ask for a closer walk, was to seek to press into you. Will you burden us today, Father God, to evaluate, to look at ourselves, to hear your word and look and ask ourselves, are we really pressing in to you? Father, I pray that you would move in this place today and in the hearts of all present in a way that can not be mistaken. I just ask you to have your way among us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm asking you to be seated, please. That's the end of that. If you all have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to the third chapter of the book of Philippians. We're looking today at a continuation of what we were studying last week. We're going to look at verses 7 through 11 of that text. That's what we just read this morning. Most of us, I suppose, know that before Paul was referred to by his Roman name, he was referred to by his Jewish name, Saul of Tarsus. And in the days and months prior to Saul's encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road, Saul, in his self-righteousness, was proud. He walked proudly among the people that he was a part of with a certain misconceived zeal for the Lord, which led him to believe that he was doing the Lord's will and killing the followers of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 3, 4 through 6, Paul recounts how he then perceived himself compared to both his countrymen and in a more immediate sense to the Judaizers that were coming against him in the church. He compared himself on the outside and compared to those around him, Saul was superior. On the outside, Paul looked good. He looked better than the rest of them. He had a great PhD, he had a great pedigree. A lot of people see men come into the church and they have a PhD after their name or a DDS. Well, that's to be a doctor of dental medicine. A PhD is better. And a doctor of philosophy or a master's degree or any kind of letters past their name, and all of a sudden on the outside they look great, but it's very possible that on the inside, just like the Pharisees, they're full of dead men's bones. So Paul, comparing himself to other men, found himself to be superior to them in so many ways, and we talked about that last week in verses 4 through 6 of this chapter. He was superior with regard to their traditions and the standards of men, but before God, he was no different than those he was comparing himself to. In God's eyes, he was also missing the mark. Most of us have been where we are either there now or we have been where Saul or Paul was, in the sense that we're driven to be the best. Anybody in here driven to be mediocre? A skater? Just to get by? Some students are. Some kids are. To be honest, there was a time most of my high school career I was a skater. I didn't care about excelling. I just cared about getting through the 12th grade and getting out. That was me. Most of us, though, have been driven at some point, in some way, in some aspect of our life, to be the best. When we look at Paul's pedigree, he talks about himself, about being a Hebrew of the Hebrews and of the tribe of Benjamin and circumcised on the eighth day. You know, none of those things he had control over. You don't have control over where you're born any more than Paul had control over that. But the remainder of the confidence that he had in his flesh was derived from the pursuit of excellence as a Hebrew and a well-taught Pharisee. Remember, he was taught by the teacher Gamaliel. And he was zealous. He excelled in his zeal for God, and he was technically blameless regarding the law of Moses. But all that Saul really was a proud and self-righteous man. And I know a lot of them. Do you? We've known a lot of proud and self-righteous people. Some of us may be that today. Proud and self-righteous. But Paul was driven by what he and we might call a desire to please God. Even in his self-righteousness, somehow he thought he was pleasing God. There are many well-intended churchgoers who are now no different than Paul was before he met Jesus. Now you guys are thinking to yourself, he's going to harp on that again. I am. I am, because there are plenty of people that walk through the doors of every church in America who in their self-righteousness think that they are with Jesus. And one day, if they're not careful, they're going to find out they're not. And so I warn you, and I preach to you, and Paul did, and he said this, to repeat this kind of stuff, this was okay for you. It was good for you. It was needful for you, he said. You see, these well-intended churchgoers have form and fashion. They have a form and fashion of religion, but they don't have any reality of the presence of the Lord within them. We said, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. And we sang the relentless verses of take my life and let it be. And did you think of the words that we were saying? Take my money, take my life, take my intellect, take everything, take my hands, take my feet, everything about me, take it, indwell it, use it. These well-intended churchgoers have no reality of the presence of the Lord within them and no righteousness, which is from God, covering them. Guys, I think that religion without relationship is as much a sin as it is to break any of the other commandments of God. And he calls it hypocrisy. And there ain't no hypocrites in heaven. There's nobody who plays the part that finds himself in heaven. Even most hypocrites have tricked themselves into believing that they have the real thing with regards to their relationship with Jesus Christ. When a person walks in overt sin, they often fail to see how repulsive they are in it. When a person walks in their self-righteousness, they're often blind. Blind. They fail to see how repulsive their self-righteousness is to God, and often it takes an encounter with Him to see it. Now, I wish that you had paid more attention this morning. I want you to look at it. This picture is a focal point for today's message. Because the first point that I have doesn't have anything to do with the actual letter of Paul. In other words, I'm not going to say anything to you about the words that we read in verses 7 through 11 to start off with here. Because before you can ever come to that place where Paul was talking about counting everything lost for Christ, you have to come to Christ. You have to have an encounter with Him. Now, I think that picture perfectly encapsulates what must have happened to Paul on the Damascus Road, if not in physical form, at least in his mind. But I know what happened to one person. I know what happened to one person. You see, in the Old Testament, we have this picture of a man, as it were, standing for the nation, in place of the nation. And before him was the angel of the Lord. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the angel of the Lord is standing before Joshua the high priest. And Joshua the high priest is clothed like that, in rags, filthy rags. Beside him on his right was Satan, the accuser of the brethren, ready to oppose him before the Lord. So I want you to look at the picture for a moment and ask, what do you see? Because when I look at it, I see me. I see me. The filth of his clothing is the detestableness of the sin that we carry, our iniquities upon us. His clothing represents that filthiness of sin before God. I want to read to you the passage from Zechariah quickly before I move on. Zechariah 3, 1 through 5 says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel, and he answered, and then he," and it was a reference to the angel of the Lord, "answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him," to Joshua, "he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put clothes on him. They put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." It's a picture of every single person that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you didn't come just like that. This guy's praying. He's praying. He's seeking God. Joshua stood before the Lord for the people of the nation, but Joshua was also in his own sin. And so he was before the Lord asking for a cleansing of his own sin. How can a man represent a nation before God if his own life is filthy? See, that's not social economic poverty that's represented there. It's a spiritual poverty. And some of us in this room today are spiritually bankrupt and we don't even know it. Every living soul is clothed just like Joshua until he or she meets the Lord, trusts in him, and receives from him the righteousness that comes from cleansing. That's a robe of righteousness that's being put on him. Look again at this picture. The angel of the Lord is before the priest, as Jesus is before us. He removes our filthiness, whether of our sin or our self-righteousness, and clothes us in robes of righteousness. The encounter is humbling. It breaks us down, if you're honest. If the Lord is really doing the work in you, it breaks you down. It doesn't make you yawn or it doesn't bore you. It breaks you down. It tears you up. Seeing ourselves as others have seen us and as God sees us is often a shocking and a grieving revelation. But the Lord doesn't leave us to stew in that. He doesn't say, "See that? That's what you are. You're a mess." He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Once we see our sin and confess it to the Lord, we read in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, He's faithful and just to cleanse us. He forgives us our sins and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. His cleansing and his forgiveness changes everything, beginning with our countenance. In Isaiah 61, 10 and 11, we read, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth from before all the nations." God did this work, and he rejoiced. The recipients of God's cleansing rejoice. When Saul met Jesus, he not only became temporarily physically blind. You know, we talk about his thorn in the flesh and the malady that stuck with him his entire life. Acts 9:3 and Acts 9:8 tell us he was blinded by the glory of God. He was blinded. He had to have help to get into Damascus, to be seated, to where Ananias could come. And the Lord Jesus told Ananias, "Go to that guy. What? He said, no, go to him. Well, don't you know God? Don't you know about this guy? I mean, he's been after Christians. He's been killing them. Can you imagine saying that? We do that in our prayers, by the way. This is a little freebie for you. We do that often to God. He said, God, don't you know about that? When we're praying. But God knows about that. He still wants you to do what he said. He sent Ananias to restore his sight. And afterwards, when he got his sight back, he became blind to his self-righteousness. Once his eyes were reopened, you might say he saw things in a new way. He received from the Holy Spirit a new set of values upon which he based the rest of his life and from which he planted churches and made disciples. And I wonder how many of us have come. I don't want to oversimplify the process that Paul went through. Immediately upon his faith, Paul became a child of God in a judicial sense. He was declared righteous. But the actual transformation process took the remainder of his life. And we'll consider that as we look in verses 12 through 16 of the text when he says, I haven't arrived yet. Next week we'll talk about that. The process not only involved action, but first it involved thought. To become like Christ, I would say to you, you got to lose to win. You have to lose to win if you're going to come and become like Jesus. Four times. Four times in this text, in this passage that we're looking at today, Paul, the passage says Paul considered his life, considered his values, his actions and attitudes in light of knowing Jesus. And he found those former things to be less valuable than he did before. He actually found them worthless. In verse 7, he said, what things were gained to me, I've counted as loss. Verse 8, he said, I count all things for loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Verse 8, counting all of those things as rubbish. And then in verse 9 and 10, talking about his righteousness, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. In other words, he discounted his own righteousness. What am I trying to get at? Have you ever thought through this salvation process? Have you ever actually considered, when you read the Bible, how do you read it? Do you read it just for devotion, or do you read it for instruction and for transformation, in other words? Paul took the time to think about what the Lord was saying to him. And as he considered, he renounced his past accomplishments. But he didn't count those things that he mentioned in 4 through 6 to be valueless. He didn't say they were worthless, but valueless necessarily. He saw them as less valuable than knowing Jesus. Paul knew that as long as he trusted in his pedigree and his self-righteousness, he can never be saved. He can never have the true righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Who said in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Because of Jesus, Paul made up his mind to renounce the things that he formerly thought were advantageous to him spiritually and otherwise. But Warren Wiersbe commented this. He said, that doesn't mean that Paul repudiated his rich heritage as an Orthodox Jew. I want you to hear this. He didn't repudiate, he didn't regret his rich heritage as an Orthodox Jew. As you read his letters and follow his ministry in the book of Acts, you see how he valued both his Jewish blood and his Roman citizenship. Becoming a Christian didn't make him less a Jew. In fact, it made him a completed Jew. A true child of Abraham, both spiritually and physically. Nor did he lower his standard of morality because he saw the shallowness of Pharisaical religion. He accepted a higher standard of living, conformity to Christ. As a result of his faith in Jesus, Paul not only considered the things gained to him as loss, those things that he valued as nothing, but he also suffered loss. He experienced loss. He saw that his fleshly confidences trumped those of the Judaizers. In other words, he felt like his pedigree was better than their pedigree. Don't we do that? We brag about our dads. My dad's better than your dad or whatever. And after he met the Lord, he came to understand that knowing Jesus was superior to his fleshy confidences. So he thought he was better than them, but when he met Jesus, he knew he was best of all. But he also suffered the loss of all things. And suffer the loss means willfully allow it to happen. Whatever those things were, and whether they were stripped from him by the world from which he was called out of, or the Lord took him himself when Saul turned to faith in Christ, Paul didn't fight or struggle to keep those things, but he willingly let them go. I don't know if you... There's a lot of corollaries to that in the New Testament. One man said it's probably a mistake to underestimate Paul's language about union with Christ and being in Christ. This suggests something intimate, whether we want to call it mystical union or not, and Paul is prepared to press the language so far that he's actually talked about participating in and even filling up the sufferings of Christ. We read about that today in Colossians. Filling up the sufferings of Christ, sharing a death like his and being raised in the power of his resurrection. Notice that here alone in his letters, Paul refers to Christ as my Lord, indicating the deeply personal nature of his relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ had become Paul's one consuming passion. And I would ask us today, is he ours? You are my desire. No one else will do. You're all I want. You're all I've ever needed. You're all I want. Help me know you are here. We sang those words this morning, but did that come from here or did it just come from our mouths? Is that the testimony of our hearts, like Paul, that Jesus is all we want? Or is there something else that we can think of? Well, today I want this more. Sadly, there are many days when we would probably have to say, in honesty, there's something we want more in that moment than Jesus. See, Paul's passion for Jesus was like the words of the song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." The things of the world grew strangely dim in the light of Jesus' glory and grace. Paul speaks of Christ's surpassing greatness, and like the man who found a treasure in the field, Paul is prepared to abandon all other goods in order to obtain Christ. He let it all go for Jesus' sake. But all that was renounced by Paul was let go of for one reason. We find it in verse 8. The excellence. He let it all go for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What is that? Is that book knowledge? Is that a seminary degree or theological knowledge? Is it knowing the historical Jesus? Well, Paul could know all of those things. More than all that, it's relational. When he says the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's because Jesus was his Lord. It was a relational situation, and it involved a daily interaction between Paul and his Lord. It involves a daily interaction between us and Jesus. Listen, to become like Christ, you got to lose to win. There's things you're going to have to drop off if you're going to walk like Jesus, if you're going to talk like Jesus, if you're going to live like Jesus. There's stuff that's got to drop off. Is that legalism? Legalism. You can get in a Chevy Trans Am, but it ain't never going to be a Ford Mustang. You follow what I'm saying? Things got to change. If you're going to be like Christ, you got to lose some stuff. The second thing I would say today, and pretty much going to harp on for the rest of the time, is Jesus, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be like Christ, and this is what we're talking about, Christ-likeness. All chapter 3 is dwelling on what it is to be Christ-like, beginning with our past experience of salvation, our present experience of sanctification, and our future experience of glorification. We're talking about becoming like Christ. It's a lifelong process, and if you're going to do it, you need to make him your heart's desire. He needs to be number one, the focus of your life. Thank you. Paul renounced his former ways, in a sense, selling all that he had, as the Lord's parable says, about and for the pearl of great price. Now, I've heard people say that the pearl of great price is the price that Jesus paid for me. In other words, I'm the pearl of great price. I ain't a pearl. I might be a grain of sand, but I'm not a pearl. The pearl of great price is knowing Jesus. And you got to lose to gain. You've got to get rid of some stuff. And Paul was willing to unload everything he had. But when he did, and he gained that pearl of great price, the void in his life was immediately filled with a new set of values. So we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about these new values today, and hopefully I'm going to make a dent in this. Those four values, or at least the ones that I find here, one is listed in verse 9, the first one, the righteousness which is by faith. That's the first value. Secondly, to know Jesus. Thirdly, to know the power of his resurrection. And fourthly, to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And we find that in verse 10, all of those. And I'm really going to unpack them just to give you a kind of an outline of that. One person wrote that those who gain Christ are those found in him. Christ is in the believer, and the believer is in Christ. And we talked about that. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Jesus speaking in John 15:5 about us abiding in him and he abiding in us. Paul wanted his life to demonstrate those truths, that he had gained Christ, and now he was going to be found, that Christ was going to be in him, and he was going to be found in Christ. He was going to be found abiding. Look again in verse 9, though, as we unpack this first point, that the first value, to have the righteousness of God, which is by faith. In verse 9, he says, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And that's really what we've been talking about. Paul trading everything that he had to gain this pearl of great price, the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ's shed blood. Paul wanted to be found in Christ, trusting in Christ, and wearing the robe of righteousness, which is through faith in the faithfulness of Christ. And see, I would add that, and I add that carefully in italics. Having not my own righteousness, which is from the law, this is what Paul had his whole life. He was walking in the Mosaic Code. He was trying to keep that standard. But that which is through faith in Christ, faith in the faithfulness of Christ, faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, faith in the person of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Through the faithfulness of Christ, and in the grace of his Father who imputes that righteousness to every believer. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans 4:6, we read something about that and onward. Verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes in verse 6, describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, a little bit further down the page in verse 20, we read that Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He's the father of our faith. But he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Because he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, verse 23, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. It's imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 reminds us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
It's imputed. F.B. Meyer said this, "It's only necessary to abandon our own righteousness to gain Christ and his righteousness." Only necessary to abandon our own to gain Christ and his righteousness. We cannot have both. You can't be self-righteous and Christ-righteous. You can't have both. But when we have resolved to drop the one that we may take the other, in making the choice, we suddenly find ourselves in him and arrayed in the beauteous dress who was made sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God. This is one of his goals. Why do I say that it was a value and a destination? Because every day, it's even though it's not possible for us, in other words, we have imputed righteousness upon us. God has justified us through Jesus Christ. But how many of you know you can walk in unrighteousness like that? You can't hear my finger snap. We can turn and walk in unrighteousness in a moment. We can turn and walk in iniquity in a moment. We can turn into willful sin in a moment. It's possible. I frankly believe that it was a value to have the righteousness which is by God. By faith, we have to carefully watch over the righteousness that's been given to us. Secondly, in the order of the values listed, starting in verse 10, is that Paul would know Jesus. Now, we just finished talking about the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, but here it says, to know him more. And, you know, one of the things that I encounter, and sometimes in my own life when I get lazy, is that we seem to get satisfied with what we got in Jesus or how much we know of him. When I met Tina, we still had payphones. It's been a while since we've had payphones. And the payphone where I lived, I could dial out and talk on it for free. And so I did all day long. To her. When I met Tina, I didn't want to stop talking to her. I didn't want to stop relating to her. I didn't want to stop interacting with her. You and I, when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ, though, sometimes we're happy to stop. We're content to stop. We're satisfied with where we are. But Paul said one of his values was to know him more. Not know about him. Not simply knowing about him in an academic sense. That would be wrong. But to know him in an experiential sense, to understand him, to literally walk with him. You see, all Saul the Pharisee had to go by back in the day when he was walking as that Pharisee and that self-righteous man, all he had to go by was a lifeless set of rules to live by. But when Jesus came into his life, he had a friend and a master and a teacher, somebody to follow and learn from. And his heart's desire was to know him more. That's why some people say, man, when I start reading the Bible, I just can't put it down. I'm so hungry to just read this because this is one of the ways that you get to know him better. But this isn't academics because now you're going to, he's showing himself to you here. And we desire to know him more and more. Paul desired to know him more and more personally and experientially day by day. And I wonder, is that true for us? Do you really want to know him? I do. Sometimes I wonder, does he really want to know me? If I'm being honest, sometimes I wonder, do you really want to know me? He already knows me perfectly. Sometimes I really don't want to know what he knows about me. In reality, I do want to know those things. Some people boast in what they know about Jesus. Some preachers and teachers declare great and marvelous things about the Lord that they do not know and they do not own. And I'm sure that every preacher and teacher has probably stepped into that once or twice. God's not pleased either way. But says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor the mighty man glory in his might, nor the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Do you know him? Do you know him? Third, Paul desired to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. The Greek word here is dunamis again, and we see that in Romans also, the dynamite, the power of God. Power in action is literally the definition, or maybe better put, power to overcome. Paul wanted power, resurrection power to overcome. And right now, I'm not certain that we're talking about power to rise in the last day as much as we are talking about power to overcome in the day by day as he served the living Christ and suffered for his name. Paul wanted to know and to experience power to overcome that which sought to overcome him. Do you ever seek that? Because we're run over all the time. Do you ever seek the power to overcome? Jesus said, in the world, right, you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. We can find power in him to overcome. Do you seek him for it? We're going to speak more about the resurrection power that Paul was pointing to when we study verses 17 through 21, and that is another week down the road. But now, I'd like to point you through what Paul said to the church at Ephesus to what he was getting at in verse 18 through 20 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul said that you may know, and now this was, he had been praying for the church at Ephesus, and this was a part of his prayer, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's a Christian song today that we sing sometimes, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us. The same power. That's exactly what it says there. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us. Who rose Jesus from the grave? The Holy Spirit rose Jesus from the grave. The Holy Spirit lives in us. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave lives in us. We can overcome because he lives within us. Now, I want to say right now that it should be clear to us as we look into Paul's life that he wasn't pursuing a plastic Jesus. Neither was he a believer sitting on the fence. He was all in. And I wonder, Paul wasn't speaking in platitudes. He wasn't speaking in platitudes of worship or humility. Paul was willing to die for Jesus, and eventually he did. He was glorying in this. Remember, and it's been a while. I know it's been 8 weeks since we started this series, and some people hate book studies, and I think this is pretty interesting stuff, so I like it. I hope you're getting something out of it. But enough of the public service announcement. He was willing to die for Jesus, and he was glad to do it. He celebrated being used by the Lord. And eventually he did die a martyr's death. Is that for everyone? Is that for everyone? Now, I don't think it's for everyone to die a martyr's death. I don't think you should, you know, go out there and... What I'm saying is everybody that follows Jesus Christ should be prepared to die for him. I don't care if you die as a martyr or not. You should be prepared to die. In fact, we should have already begun the process of dying by turning away from our own righteousness, by turning away from our own sin, and by the things that used to drive us, and towards him. We've already begun to die. In fact, we remember in Colossians where he speaks of the fact that the old man is dead and a new man has come to life. Think we should be willing to die for Jesus. And I think that decision should be made early on. Now, Pastor, you can't know if you're going to be willing to die for Jesus until the moment comes. Listen, they had an active shooter training session over there at the parish hall at the Lutheran church yesterday. I don't know anything about it because it was at 10 o'clock in the morning and I was sawing logs in my bed at 10 o'clock in the morning, enjoying the rain falling down and everything like that. And I told Pastor Hill I didn't think I could make it. But part of your training to be a concealed handgun carrier, licensed carrier, licensed to carry, is to be prepared. What are you going to do if somebody comes into the room or somebody comes into your presence as an aggressor? How are you going to respond? You have to decide in advance, are you going to be able to pull that gun? And if you pull the gun, you have to decide in advance, will you pull the trigger? Because if you don't, you pull the gun, you're dead, man. And I frankly think that that same thing carries over to Christ. Once you stand for him, once you walk for him, once you believe in him, you should be prepared from the beginning to die for him if need be. You should be just prepared. I think that we should consider this last value that Paul listed in verse 10, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Let me ask you, why did Jesus suffer? Just to put on a show? Did he suffer just to make himself look worse than everyone else or to gain the pity of the world? No. He suffered, one, because God the Father willed it. And all you have to do is go back to Isaiah 53 and look at verse 6 and look at verse 11. And you see, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord laid all this upon him. He laid our iniquity upon Jesus. It pleased him to do that. He suffered because God the Father willed that Jesus would suffer. And frankly, he suffered because our redemption required it. Hebrews 9:22 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Well, when Paul stated that part of what drove his life was a faith in Jesus Christ was a desire to know or experience in reality the fellowship of his sufferings. It was with the same ends and means in mind, the redemption of the world. Paul was ready to die with and for Christ to redeem or to bring the message of redemption to mankind. Jesus did the work. Paul spread the word. And it was just as dangerous for Paul to spread the word as it was for Jesus to do the work. Not as costly, but as dangerous. The late English theologian Benjamin Jowett noted that there are many Christians who are satisfied with the expenditure in which there is no shedding of blood. They give away what they can easily spare. Their gifts are detached things, and their surrender of them necessitates no bleeding. It doesn't hurt. They engage in sacrifice as long as it doesn't involve life. When the really vital is demanded, they're not to be found. They are prominent in all triumphant entries, and they willingly spend a little money on colorful decorations, on banners and palm branches. But when the hurrahs and hosannas change to ominous murmurs and threats, and Calvary comes into sight, they steal away to safe seclusion. Strong indictments from this man. But does that describe us? In the beginning, I talked about giving our best. But do we find in our Christianity that maybe that's not exactly how you would describe your life in the Lord? Have we settled for a spiritual mediocrity when we would settle for nothing less than perfection in any other realm of our life? I hope everybody's hearing me right now, because maybe God's just talking to me. Maybe I should put my headphones on and just talk to myself. I hope you hear me. All this Paul said in verse 11, he kind of came to a conclusion. And this is a bumpy little conclusion here, right, by the way. He says in verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, I don't know what it sounds like to you, but to me it sounds like works. It sounds like doubt and skepticism, but it ain't any of those things. Far from a statement of doubtful skepticism, I think Paul was humbly stating that if he had any hope of attaining to the resurrection from the dead, literally to be resurrected out of the dead, to resurrection life, it would only be by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. If by any means, there's only one means, if by any means I may have, it's a figure of speech. If I have any hope of attaining to the resurrection from the dead, it will only be in Christ. Paul was raised to new life in Christ the day he first trusted him. He was judicially set apart. That's pictured in our baptism, buried in likeness of his death, it says in Romans, raised with him in newness of life. And so we're raised up out of the water in the resurrection life of Christ. The dead man who died to his sin is now risen in and with Jesus. But there's a tension. There's a tension, and we see it in this chapter. Our salvation, as I said last week, is a past completed event. For all of you who have trusted in Jesus, truly trusted, become born again, the Bible tells us in John chapter 3 that unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again is a big deal. To be born again is a big deal. It isn't about trusting your father's traditions. It's not in coming to church. It's not in going through a catechism. It's not being baptized as a child. It's none of that stuff. It all boils down to that one thing. Salvation is a past, finished event if you've truly trusted in Jesus, been born again. We're justified. It's also a current process of transformation. We're being sanctified. Now, we've been sanctified. We're set apart for the Father, but now we're being progressively. We're being sanctified. It's an ongoing process of transformation. We're being changed into the likeness, conformed to the likeness of Christ, Romans says. We're being conformed to the image. Now, Paul's saying, I want to be conformed to his death. He wanted every part of Christ's life to be in him and a part of him and reflected by his life. So it's a past event. It's a current process of transformation, and it's a future event in which we will be glorified. We will receive glorified bodies. We'll be glorified. We'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ. As one man said, Christianity is a resting in the character and gift of God in Christ and an aggressive, constant, vigorous life of grateful service to God. It's both. I want to conclude with what F.B. Meyer said on this in his closing thoughts on this section of his devotional commentary. He asked this question, and I ask it of you. Have you come to him? The time is coming when you have to be found somewhere. The apostle says, that I may be found in him. You'll have to be found in the swirling tides of sorrow or by some supreme temptation or by the final test of death. You'll have to be found in the judgment. You'll have to be found in the dissolution of the heavens and the earth. When God comes to find you, where will you be found? In the cardboard of your own goodness? Or in the completed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he wrought out on the cross in tears, in blood, and which is yours directly? It's yours directly. You look with penitent trust towards him. God grant that you're found. God grant that you are found, it may be with a pearl of great price in your hand and with the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon your soul. Because anything less than that ain't enough. Striving for Christ's likeness begins with trusting Jesus. With being born again. With new life. With a robe of righteousness being placed upon your filthy rags of sinfulness and iniquity. Has Jesus done that for you? No, I don't mean figuratively. I mean because all of us can say, yes, yeah, he did. Did he do it for you? Have you experienced that? Have you understood your filth like Jesus does? Like God, has God revealed it to you? And the one thing about my life that I can say to you is God continuously reveals to me the train wreck of my life. And he still covers me in his righteousness. You got to be honest with him. A time comes when you've got to break with everything else that's in the way. A time comes when you finally got to see with a different set of eyes. When you just got to ask. Like Joshua the high priest. Like Rich Schaller. Like every other believer who truly asked. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Rescue me. And when you do, Jesus doesn't sit there and say, I don't know. Grace is pretty expensive. I just don't know if you're worth it. He doesn't say that. The moment you ask. He's still in prayer. He's still praying. And the answer is coming while he's praying because he believed in his own unrighteousness and in the righteousness of Jesus. And in the moment that he trusted, Jesus is clothing him when he believed. Has he clothed you? In whose righteousness are you standing today? In whose righteousness will you stand when you meet the risen Savior and the holy God of all creation? I really want you to think about that as I ask you to stand. Father in heaven, as we stand before you this morning, people unknown to each other. Our deepest, darkest secrets aren't known to each other. They're only known to you. This morning, Father God, we think different things about other people. Father, we think the best about people because that's what you told us to do. But Father, sometimes it takes the shock of really having our sin shown to us so that we might be broken down and repent and in tears and sackcloth and ashes, just in repentance, come to you and cry out. Finally finding that relief that we long for in Christ. Today I pray for that shocking experience. Today I pray for that revelation to come. If there's one person here today, Father, hiding behind a wall of righteousness, break it down. A wall of their own righteousness, break it down. Father, if there's a person standing here today who thinks that they're okay with you, or they don't need to be born again, or they don't need to have a relationship with you, they're satisfied with what they have, break down the wall. Shock us, Father. Move us. Have your way among us. I ask it in Jesus' holy name.